Okay, I'd like you to begin by thinking of two rabbits. Two rabbits whom I know, who I knew. Thank you. In order to protect their identities, to ensure their private information isn't shared, I must conceal their real names. So let's call them David and Sharon. Good names for rabbits, I think. They were kept by a young lady who loved them deeply, such that she allowed them to run freely around her flat. Unfortunately, David and Sharon could not be trusted. They were prone to nibbling the furniture and biting their way through the wires for the appliances. In the end, she could no longer cope with keeping them. She decided to keep David. And the other rabbit, Sharon, she gave away to a well-meaning family that I know. David, she loved dearly. But in order to protect her furniture, she felt she had to constrain him. She kept him in his hutch. And poor David, he pined. And one day she got up in the morning to find that he had died. He had possibly even taken his own life. Sharon, on the other hand, was allowed to roam free in the garden. The naive family who cared for her thought it was in her best interests to be allowed to run wild. So eventually she and her six babies were allowed to run around in the garden. And hundreds of pounds were spent on their runs and their inoculations and their trips to the vet before the fox came to visit. Alas, it was foxes 6, rabbits 0. So, one rabbit kept in its hutch, another allowed to roam wild in the garden. Which of these two rabbits was the most free? Which of these rabbits was truly free? The answer is, of course, neither. Neither David nor Sharon were free rabbits. In David's case, it was obvious. Rabbits are not meant to be kept in hutches. It was like a prison for him. But what about Sharon? She seemed to be free, didn't she? But she wasn't free to live. She was only free to decide the way in which she would die. Because Sharon was not able to control her own instincts. Sharon was not free to decide to come in safely at night when the foxes were around. Her instincts did not let her. She was a prisoner to herself and a pattern of behavior that would one day destroy her, as surely and certainly as anything else. So what about us? How can we be free? Well, the part of the Bible that we're looking at now and summarizing is addressed to this very question. I've called it Liberation and Law, and we're looking at the books from Exodus through to the books of Deuteronomy. We're considering what the overall message of this part of the Bible is. These are called four of the five books of the law, and we find in these sections here a mixture of literature. We find that there is a strong element of story, a strong element of an account of what actually happened in history. It's a historical tale, but it's focused on a particular historical individual, Moses. But we also find in these books a large number of laws, of legal regulations for the people of God who descended from the folk we were looking at last week, the patriarchs. And these laws, of course, are hard for us to read and even harder for us to understand. When someone sets out to read the Bible, very often it's in these laws here that they run into difficulties, as it becomes difficult to see how they are relevant or significant for us. Well, I've tried to summarize the way in which we're going. Whoops, come back. Oh, no. Okay, I've lost it. It's not appearing. I've got something wrong there. Okay, I will tell you how we are focusing. Okay. At the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, we have these two verses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no God before me. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. The Ten Commandments being the very heart of those laws that God gave. And if you look at those two verses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is the story, isn't it? That's the story of what happened. And that is how God sets his people free in the first place. Then you consider the next part. You shall have no other gods before me. That begins the laws, the instructions. And I'm suggesting, rather surprisingly, that the law of God is how God keeps his people free. So we begin with the first half of that. How God sets his people free. And in these books of the Bible, we have the story of God's intervention in what we call the Exodus to release people. If you remember, at the end of the book of Genesis, the family who had received God's blessing, his covenant, his promises, had taken residence to flee from the famines that were besetting their own land. In the intervening time, their numbers had grown. God had fulfilled his promise to turn the descendants of Jacob into a large nation. And it reaches the point at the start of the book of Exodus when a new Pharaoh, who has no memory of such things, is terrified of what this large group of foreigners in his country might be able to do. I won't suggest what political party he belonged to, but he was clearly very terrified at the thought of the influence and the power of these foreigners. They were brought into forced servitude. They were enslaved. Here they are. Or a picture of something rather similar. We think of slaves in Egypt, don't we, as building pyramids. Actually, they think it wasn't slaves who built pyramids. They think it was probably professional paid builders who did that. But slaves were certainly used for tasks like building bricks. And that's what the Bible tells us the Israelites were engaged in doing. And they are prisoners for many decades, even as their numbers continue to grow. And so, at the start of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are being persecuted in all kinds of ways. Their children are being threatened and taken away and thrown in rivers. All kinds of horrible things are happening. They're crying out to God. They're crying out, crying out for mercy. And God's answer is to provide a savior, a rescuer, and that is, of course, Moses. Here's one picture. You've probably heard of Moses. You may not have done, but probably have. You may have heard, for example, of how as a baby he was brought up, he was rescued from, put in the bulrushes and then rescued by God's providence, by God's overruling, by the princess of the Pharaoh. He was brought up in the family of the prince. He was a prince in Egypt. He has to flee as he stands up for the an oppressed fellow Israelite. And then out in the desert many years later, he actually meets God in the burning bush. And it's revealed to him God's covenant promise name, the Lord, I am. Then, of course, God has a mission for Moses. The mission is to send him to meet Pharaoh, to challenge Pharaoh and to bring this message, let my people go, that they may worship me. Let my people go. And this is, of course, a grand story. The message is backed up by God's almighty power as he smites the gods of Egypt in the Ten Commandments. And then ultimately the people are freed and are able to pass through the waters of the Red Sea, where of course Pharaoh's army come to a damp end. So that is the grand story of the Exodus. And I'm sure many are familiar, but perhaps some of you aren't. There are actually some quite useful films and movies that tell you the story if you're not a great reader. Now, what I'd like us to take from this is the fact that this was a real, literal rescue in time and space. These people had to be broken free from an oppressive power that controlled them and destroyed them and affected their very lives and future. It was a real, literal clash of spiritual power. There was, of course, the clash between the human beings involved, Moses and Pharaoh and his magicians. But there was also a spiritual clash going on in the dimensions of the universe that we cannot perceive or measure or understand with our senses. There was a spiritual battle going on. We Western people are very naive. We think that science can explain everything. We think that the only realities are the tangible material ones. How naive. Don't you believe it? The fact is that the gods of Egypt represented real spiritual entities. They were real spiritual powers that were constraining God's people. And they needed to be freed from that reality that they were in. So that's the background of the story. How is this relevant to the present day? Well, we've already had some examples of that in previous years and even yesterday. There is a real tangible issue of slavery in our world today. And it was, in fact, these accounts here from the book of Exodus that were the inspiration for those who eventually were able to tackle and break some of these powers that enslave people. So passages like this have a real valid political implication for us. So there on the left we have an image from the slavery, anti-slavery campaigns of the 18th century. And it reads underneath, what does it say? Am I not a man and a brother? And it was the text of Exodus that inspired people like Wilberforce to take that kind of stand. And that continues today, doesn't it? With things like the No Child Taken campaign, which Tear Fund is supporting. Again, inspired by this idea that people should be free and there needs to be power exerted to release them. So this part of the Bible has been a great force for moral change in our world. And that's a great thing. And evangelical Christians have played a vital role in that taking place. One may challenge the length of time it's taken for these truths to come to the fore, certainly. But in the end, they have. And it's been through the agency of the gospel that has taken place. And as I say, it continues today, even yesterday here at Surrey Chapel. So, folks, if you were involved in helping yesterday with the fundraising for the No Child Taken campaign, you are actually, believe it or not, walking in the footsteps of Moses himself. Isn't that marvellous? There's Moses. Look at the back of the car there. But we need to understand that there is a deeper, spiritual, eternal issue at stake as well. We must never reduce the gospel or the message of the scriptures to just a message of political change. So what is the story of the Exodus actually saying to us at that deeper eternal and spiritual level? Well, it's talking about how God sets his people free in that ultimate sense. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is the freedom then that the book of Exodus is looking forward to in our lives? Well, this is where the background of what we've read already is very helpful. Remember, we are all, in biblical terms, children of Adam and Eve. And since the time of Adam, since the events which we learned about and read about 2 Sundays ago, we have followed in his footsteps. We have pursued the same path. We have chosen to do our own thing instead of God's thing, again and again and again. And that tendency is written into our internal constitution, our spiritual DNA. And so, like a certain rabbit who I've mentioned, we may think we are free. We may think here we are free to do what we want any old time. But actually, we are controlled and enslaved by our own tendencies, if nothing else. And we are, in fact, yes, slaves to that. Paul describes this elsewhere as being slaves or as being those who are in the kingdom of darkness. And we need to understand that we face the same level of slavery. It's just as real, it's just as much a thing as the slavery that the Israelites faced in ancient Egypt. And there are indeed spiritual powers behind it, just as much as they were in the account of the Exodus. We cannot free ourselves from that. We do not have that power that we are talking about to be broken free. So we also need a savior. We need someone with that power to break us free. And here, of course, the connection is obvious. Just as God sent Moses to break the literal people of Israel free from slavery, so he sends Jesus with the power to break us free from our slavery, and indeed anyone. That's the gospel, the good news of the gospel. The release we are released by the power of God. The gospel unleashes his power into our world and into our hearts so that we can break free from death and from the devil. Now, I put it in those terms quite deliberately. I think sometimes we get perhaps just a little bit of a wrong balance when we try to explain what the good news of Jesus is. Perhaps just sometimes focus on the run thing and forget too much, focus on one thing too much and forget the bigger issue. Imagine if you yourself were a modern day slave, a girl perhaps in some awful flat, locked up day and night to serve the interests of men. All the politicians in the world can declare that you should not be imprisoned as a slave, that you should be freed. Every politician in the world would agree to that. In fact, virtually every great right-thinking person would agree to that. But the fact that they agree to it counts for nothing, doesn't it? By itself. What really counts for you, if you are stuck in that room waiting for the next man, is the sound of policemen smashing the door down. Isn't it? That's what counts. That's how you are actually, that's the actual deliverance of freedom. And that's what we need to remember about the gospel. It is the story of God's actual rescue. It's not just the account of how God makes us righteous, although that is so, so important. It's really important that we understand that God makes us righteous and brings us into relationship with him. But if we just talk about being made righteous in God's eyes, being forgiven for our sins, We don't then always get on to the fact that then God breaks us free from the actual realities that bind us and constrain us. And that is so vital. God wants his people to be really free, not just theoretically free, but really free. So, the challenge here then, from the account that we find in these books of the Bible, is to say, well, what binds you? In what sense are you an actual literal slave or a prisoner? Is it perhaps something that goes on in your own heart and mind? Lust or greed or anger or pride, something that you can't undo within yourself? Is it something that you are perhaps addicted to? Something physical, alcohol or smoking or pornography or something like that, that you really just cannot grow? Is it some kind of behaviour? Is it sexual immorality? Is it perhaps something of a more overtly spiritual nature? Perhaps the occult? Perhaps you can't help but see what your star signs are saying? Is there a pattern of false thinking that always catches you and drags your faith down? Are there areas of idolatry and unbelief, things which unconsciously or consciously you're investing your worship in? We need to understand that these things are real powers that bind us, from which we actually need to be delivered and set free from. You need to know that you are forgiven, yes, by the grace and love of Christ. But you also need to know and discover how the power of God smashes and breaks through those things and frees us to live. Remember what Moses said, "Let my people go, that they may worship me in the desert. Let my people go so that they can be free to go and actually worship God." That is what God wants for you and for me and for every person on this planet. So as we reflect on that thought, we will take a brief break from the sermon to sing our next song, one which looks back to another great campaign for freedom. So God sent Moses to set his people free, and he also sent Moses to keep his people free, because he knew full well that simply releasing them from that prison of Egypt would not be enough to establish their freedom. So I've said that we're there. Yep, I've said that the laws in the Old Testament were given in order to establish and keep God's people free from the worst of what might enslave them. I've put the first one here from the Ten Commandments, perhaps the most important: "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this may seem rather ironic. How can it be that giving people a law would keep them free? Well, it's ironic, yet it's also true. Look at this first law. What is it? "You shall have no other god before me. And remember the reason why Moses set the people free: "Let my people go, that they may worship me in the desert." You see, we need to understand that what true freedom is. True freedom is not being able to willy-nilly do anything. True freedom is being able to do the one thing that really matters, the one thing that really counts. And the one thing that really counts is for us to be free to know and worship God. Because knowing and worshipping God, knowing and serving him and enjoying all his blessings, actually encompasses everything else that's possibly good in life and the universe and everything. And to not know God renders everything else futile and empty in any case. So there is actually sense in that, that if the law enables people to know God, to love God, and indeed to love their neighbour, then actually it was freeing them to be the people God wanted to be. Now, as we look at the law, if we were to read that book, if we have the stamina to get through all of the laws and so on, we will find that within the Old Testament, there are many laws which have an obvious relevance to our society today and were obviously relevant in those days. Most obviously, of course, are the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to put them all up on the screen. I'm hoping that some of us know them and others might go and look them up in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The Ten Commandments were the core, if you like, of all the other practical details that flowed from it. And they encapsulate the very heart of what it means to respond to God's grace, to do the right thing because he's a great God. There are two halves, love God versus the commandments 1 to 4, and love your neighbour, which is commandments 5 to 10. Have you heard that before? Love God, love your neighbour. That, of course, comes from Jesus, who was summarising what those 10 commandments stood for. And the value of at least many of the Ten Commandments, fewer and fewer, I think, but many of them, can still be recognised and seen today, not just in our society, but actually in many societies and religions. After all, there are very few societies or religions that say who don't have "do not murder" in their law one way or another. So I think that the value of this as a morality. Is recognisable in the world around us, even though various aspects of it are now being dropped and forsaken in many different ways. But these laws touched on the very profound basic issues of human existence and directed them towards God. What about all those other laws? What about the ones that seem strange, irrelevant, or just not particularly significant? Here we have some examples. You might find these in Deuteronomy chapter 22. I just picked them not quite at random, just because they were all close to each other. So Deuteronomy 22, which is on page 199 of your Bible, verse 8, for example, says... first of all, I need to say, we need to remember these were practical laws written for a particular point in history. These laws aren't written as something that was actually intended to necessarily be translated straight into our law books. And they have more than one function, which I hope we will get to the bottom of as we work through this, and perhaps if you go to your fellowship group later. So, for example, here's one, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, make a parapet around the roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. So that's a building regulation, yeah? A building regulation. Now, obviously, we can all see the value of that, can't we? I mean, you know, people today actually obey similar rules and regulations. What's the deeper spiritual issue, though? What's it actually getting at? Think of the Ten Commandments. Which of the commandments is it actually getting at here? Loving your neighbour, and specifically, do not murder. Yeah. So we find that the Old Testament gave specific practical examples of how to put that sort of thing into practice. We wouldn't necessarily use that particular law, would we? But we might think, well, there is a very valuable principle, mightn't we? And many of these Old Testament laws have a practical application in Old Testament times, which would have been very direct then, and aren't direct now, but still have something valuable to say to our community and our society. Okay, well, what about the next one then? Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 22. Do not plough with an ox or a donkey and a donkey yoked together. Here we are. So what's so wrong about that then? Unequally yoked? Now, are you quoting from a New Testament source there? Yeah? They won't work together. I think they're going to go around in circles, aren't they? Yeah? So, I mean, but having said that, why bother to put that into a law? I mean, if you're daft enough to use an inefficient means of ploughing your own corn, that's your own lookout, isn't it? So why should this be a law of God? And what can it mean for us today? It's more than just animal rights as well, although the donkey may well have an opinion about that, being hauled around. We think, or what the scholars think, is that the many different laws about maintaining distinctions, about recognizing the differences that God had made, many of them didn't in themselves have an actual moral base, but they were pointing towards a truth. The truth is that God has made things with a moral structure that matter. The difference between male and female, the difference between parent and child, the difference between human and animal, even things like the difference between day and night, they are very significant and it matters. The people of Israel had these sorts of laws to help them think that through. Here's another one. Chapter 12 says, make tassels on the four corners of their cloak, of the cloaks you wear. Now, why is that? What's that got to say? What's the point of that, do you think? Any ideas? Making tassels. Why don't we do that? Why haven't we all got tassels on our clothes? Sorry? It helps make you distinct and special, perhaps, yes. Here's something we all have because we're all children of Israel. Maybe, yeah. Another thought is, perhaps, that it meant you had a constant daily reminder of the reality of God. He was there every day, every time you put your clothes on. And that overall, in the big picture, is what all these little laws are about. They're all about saying to the people of Israel, in symbolic, practical ways, look, God is everywhere. Heaven touches every point of earth and every aspect of your life. It needs to belong to Him. So live a life of freedom to worship Him. So the law brought God into every aspect of people's lives. But there was a problem. Because, of course, this was something that people could not do. They could not keep. And so the law also provided an answer for that. The law provided sacrifices. So that when people strayed away from the law, then they could be brought back again. The way it worked, you brought your sacrifice to the temple. You laid your hands and you confessed your sins. The animal was killed and that took the sins away, leaving you free to return to the community. That's the way it worked. And that meant that people did not stray off and die in the desert, as it were. They were constantly brought back to the people of God when they sinned. But there was a problem with that as well. The problem is that laws cannot change you. And then you tend to do them again. And the second problem is that sacrifice by itself had no real power, no real significance. How can the death of an animal actually bring about the forgiveness of a human being's wickedness? It can't. The whole thing was symbolic. It had no value in itself. People put their faith in it, but only because it pointed ahead to something that was coming later. And that something was, of course, Jesus Christ. For example, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The only reason those Old Testament laws worked was because they looked forward to the one ultimate sacrifice that was coming. Jesus himself would die for the sins of many. And it would only need to happen once. And that would wipe away sins. And that would be what released the power of God into the world to free people from their slavery. Not just to free them, not just to set them free, but also to keep them free. Because along with that freedom came the power of the Holy Spirit to actually live the life that God wants us to live. So here's the challenge that emerges towards us as we reach a conclusion. Firstly, of course, if you're someone who's not a Christian and doesn't understand at all what I'm talking about, I want to encourage you, there is actually a real spiritual freedom that you can enjoy through Christ. And I'd gladly explain that to you more. But here is the challenge to those of us who are Christians and who would say we are free people. Because we, of course, are tempted regularly to do what the Israelites did and head back to Egypt. Life is hard as a Christian, one way or another. And we, in that situation, imagine that it's easier to go back and live the kind of life we might have had before. It might be more rewarding or whatever it might be. How do we resist that? Let's remember how this is put in New Testament terms. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then later, live by the Spirit, and you will not please the desires of the sinful nature. We need to understand that there are two routes back to Egypt, two ways back to being a slave again. The first one is obvious, the way that David went, back in his hutch, trapped and enslaved, frustrated and controlled. Sometimes Christians go back to Egypt by becoming religious, legalistic people, setting out to please God by keeping rules. Sometimes people who do that end up feeling very proud of how good they are. And more often, they end up feeling how rotten they are because they know they can't do it. But that is one way back to Egypt, back to a system of rules and regulations. We don't even know we're doing it half the time. But in our hearts, we're imagining that all these good things we do give us credit with God to pay off the wicked things that we do. If we follow that road, be aware we will, like David, one day wake up and find that our faith is dead. But what about Sharon? Remember, she was different. But she too went back to slavery. She was still under the control of her wild instincts. She couldn't control them either. And she was a slave to herself, and she too died. And that might happen to us too. Because other Christians go back to Egypt by returning to an old way of life, an old way of thinking, or perhaps even just exploring one they haven't had before. We find it tough going as a Christian, and we think the onions and garlic, the pleasure of not being a Christian would be greater, and maybe it would be for a while. But it's not freedom. It is also slavery to go back to that kind of lifetime. Of these two, I suspect these days it's the second that is the most compelling for many of us. So I want to ask the question, can we train a rabbit? Have you ever trained a rabbit? Have you trained a rabbit so that it can freely run around the garden safely during the day and not dig its way out to meet the wild rabbits out in the woods and to go back into its hutch when it gets dark and to lock itself in? Can you train a rabbit to do that? Somehow I doubt it. I wonder though, can God train us? Can God train your heart and my heart to keep us free from slavery? Well, yes, he can. He does it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that enables us not just to be set free, but also to live free. To be able to enjoy God and all his blessings, yet not leave the garden. To come home to the hutch and know and understand and choose to stay free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to be free from all that chains and binds us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us firstly to embrace the freedom that we might have in Christ. And then secondly, to keep that freedom. To live lives where we are constrained not by chains, but by your Spirit. To live and serve and honour and glorify you in all holiness, faith and love. Amen.